Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John, John chapter 1. If you're looking at the black Bibles and chairs in front of you, that's found on page 1021. If you would please bow with me one more time as we ask God to teach us His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask now that You would speak to us through it. Lord, we pray that You would reveal Your glory to us, that You would soften our hardened hearts, that You would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Lord, we long to taste and to see that You are good. And the only way that we can do that is if You work within us, if You, by Your Spirit, illumine our eyes to see what You have inspired in Your Word. And so we pray and plead with You for Your help, for Your glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Friends, 2 weeks ago, we started our study in this first John's first letter. And in the first four verses of his letter, we ask the question, okay, where are you looking for life? And in his prologue, in those first four verses, John testifies as an eyewitness. He comes to us and he says to us that he had seen with his eyes, he had heard with his ears, he had touched the God of the universe who took on flesh in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, John said in verse 2, the life was made manifest. And he was clear. He's not only saying that Jesus was alive, he's saying much more. He is life. Not only is he alive, but Jesus is life. He's the best that life has to offer us. He's the Word of life. And yet, knowing that about Jesus, many run from Jesus, not to Him. Why is that? Why did He come to His own and His own did not receive Him? He came showing us what our hearts have always longed for, and we run from Him. Why? In our text this morning in verse 5, John defines the content of his message that he received from Jesus. Verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you. And here it is, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the summary of his message. God is light. John is very concerned with us thinking rightly about who God is. God is light. And in this context, that means that God is pure. God is holy. God is without sin. There is no moral flaw in Him. It's not that God just had some light in Him. He says God is light. One commentator explains it this way: God is light is a penetrating description of the nature of God. It means that he's absolute in his glory. He's absolute in his truth. He's absolute in his holiness. God's actions are always consistent with his character. So if God is light, that means that everything that God does then is good. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is just. That's who God is. And just consider who God is in contrast with our own lives. Even as Christians, we are growing in Christ-likeness. We are growing in purity. We need to grow. We need to grow in purity and in truthfulness and in humility. But we, unlike God, are not consistent in our character. Even as Christians, in times we give in to pride. We tell a lie. We fall into a trap of impure thoughts. We're inconsistent. But God is not. God is not like that. In the Greek that John uses in verse 5, the last phrase literally reads this way: in him is no darkness, no. So your English teacher will dock you for a double negative like that. But in the Greek, it's used for emphasis. No darkness at all. None. You ever seen something advertised online or on TV as one thing, and you buy it, and you realize after you open the box that you missed the fine print, because when you open the box, it's not what you thought it was, it's not what you saw in the advertisement? I mean, who reads the fine print? But then you feel like, this is not what I thought it was. But God is not like that. God has no fine print. God has no hidden shadows. God has no skeletons hidden in a back closet somewhere. No, the more that we get to know God, the deeper we dig into who he is, the more that we'll find light, purity, goodness. God is light should then be a great comfort to us, a great assurance to us. Because we know that because he's light, that means that everything that he does is right. Everything he says is right. Everything that he does is good. That's hard, though. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Ever since Genesis 3, when humanity believed the lie that God isn't good, that God was holding out on us, our sin that we have inherited has left us having to fight, to go uphill, to believe what God is saying about himself, to believe the truth about God. And yet, friends, our struggle to understand what God is doing or what God is, our struggle to believe that does not change for one moment who God is. God is good. That's unchanging. He always has been and he always will be. God is light is something to rejoice in, something to delight, to praise God for. And yet the fact that God is light is not something that we should passively adore or appreciate. Like we ooh and awe of watching a firework display and then go home unchanged. No, this is different. That God is light is to be appreciated and loved and cherished, but light challenges us. Because when we look at who God is, as God is light, he exposes darkness. Light exposes darkness. Living in Washington, D.C. for 6 years, I got used to cockroaches. It's part of living with an old house. And more than once, I would walk into a room, flip on the light, and see several cockroaches on the floor or on the wall. And as soon as you turn the light on, you know what a cockroach does? It runs into the shadows, into the darkness. They're nasty little bugs. Our sin behaves a lot like a cockroach. In Isaiah 6, the scripture that we read together earlier is helpful here. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah catches a glimpse of God, this God who is light. And his response is instructive to us. He writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Oh my goodness. The angelic beings covered their faces because of the holiness of God, and they can only say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The foundations of the temple shook, and the room filled with smoke. What happens when you see God? Isaiah tells us, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." Why does he respond like this? Well, R.C. Sproul puts it this way. In his book, The Holiness of God, he says, "Isaiah was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. But when he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself with other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. But the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. And at that same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. And every nerve fiber in his body was trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, anything to get him out from under the holy gaze of God, but there was no place to hide." Now, we may not have this same encounter or experience that Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, but friends, this is our God. And this God still, today, reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Jesus, the Word made flesh, shows us who this God is. This God is light. He shows us who he is. And so when our lofty opinions of our character come crashing down in light of who this God is, when we see the standard is not how we measure up to other mortals sitting next to us, but we see ourselves in light of the perfection of God, who is holy, 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 when we're exposed under God's holy spotlight and realize that light has no fellowship with darkness, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond knowing that God is light and we, if we're honest, that we have darkness in our lives? What are we supposed to do with our sin? Well, that's what John wants us to think about this morning in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. The church that John was writing to was infected with heretics, with false teachers who misled the church with false hope. So John's writing in part to correct that and to show them what true Christianity is and how we should respond. One thing to help is notice the three times in our text, three times John uses that phrase, "if we say," it's a conditional statement, if we say, he says that in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, three times, "if we say." That's John's way of saying, all right, let's take what these false teachers claim and let's take it for a spin. If we say what they say and we choose to respond to sin as they're telling us, then here's what that means. He puts on the clothing of their false teaching and says, let's look at where that leads. If we say what they say, here's where that goes. Three times. And then after each time he gives us their saying, then he responds with a biblical response. And so with the character of God as our foundation in verse 5, God is light. John is going to look at three wrong ways to respond to our sin. Three wrong ways that we can respond to our sin. That's the three points. Point number one, we can downplay our sin. That's verses 6 and 7. Point number two, we can deceive ourselves. That's verses 8 and 9. Point number three, we can just deny our sin. That's chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. Downplay our sin, deceive ourselves, or deny our sin. And again, following each wrong response that is being taught by these false teachers, John, thankfully, offers a Christian response to sin, a response that leads to life. So let's look at that first wrong response. We're tempted to downplay our sin. Verse 6 again. If we say, there's our saying, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice that word fellowship. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. Fellowship is not just eating a meal together. Fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. It means it's a partnership that is based upon something that we share in common. And so in this first false teacher's claim, they downplay their sin by claiming that their sin has zero effect on their relationship with God. You can walk in the darkness and it doesn't affect your relationship with God. That's what they're claiming. If we say that, he says. And then John is rather blunt. Okay, if you say that you have fellowship with God who is light, while you walk in darkness, what is John's conclusion? We lie. We lie. And do not practice the truth. You're free to pretend, but you're lying. And the truth is not in you. This is John's letter that we're reading, but John's gospel refers to light and darkness in the same way. In John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, Jesus is saying this, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Sin behaves like a cockroach. Sin loves the dark. Sin grows in darkness." And so when light exposes our sin, it's tempting for us to hide. There's something inside of us that wants to run back into the shadows because we're embarrassed, because we're ashamed, because we're afraid of what people will think. But as people made in the image of God, we are still relational beings. And so we can hide, we can isolate ourselves in the shadows, but our longing for fellowship with God and longing for fellowship with others still remains, and eventually it's going to kick in. And so it's then, when that longing surfaces, it's then that we're tempted to take a page from these false teachers' playbook as a quick fix. Well, let's just downplay our sin and pretend that it doesn't affect our relationship or fellowship with God. It's very easy to do. You just organize a group of people together. You put a sign on the building and call it a church. And you agree to not expose each other's sins. If you do talk about sin, just make sure that it's sin that you don't struggle with, or that collectively as what you call this church, that you don't struggle with that sin. That way you can feel good about yourself for keeping your own rules, and you can look down on those who don't keep your rules. John is saying to us, okay, you can do that, but don't call it Christianity. In Christianity, we don't set the standard. We don't pick and choose which parts of the Bible that we like and which parts we don't like and we can ignore. We take it all. Even the parts that expose our sin. And if we do that, we realize that Christianity is not, well, there's good guys and there's bad guys. No, we're all bad people. We're just all bad. God is light and the rest of us are evil. God is light and we're all darkness. Okay, so what's the alternative? If we don't want to downplay our sin like these false teachers are saying, if we don't want to downplay our sin in order to pretend to have fellowship, then what do we do? Well, then John gives us an alternative in verse 7. Don't do what they say in verse 6. Here's the alternative, John says. Here's how a Christian responds, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So rather than downplaying our sin, John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. To walk in the light here means to do what's right and to strive to do what's right and to be honest and transparent about our sin. But hold on. We just established in verse 5 that God is light. 1 Timothy 6 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. So how can we admit our sin and come to the God who is unapproachable light? I mean, we already saw what happened to Isaiah when he saw God. So who are we to come into the presence of this God who is light? How can we do it without downplaying our sin? That's what John's talking about. Those who downplay sin, well, they don't feel desperate for a Savior. Those who downplay sin think of their sin as not that big of a deal. And as Jesus taught in Mark 2, he says, those who are well, or think of themselves as well, well, they have no need for a physician. But those who are sick, those who know they're sinners, those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Friends, we prefer self-righteousness as Christians. We prefer self-righteousness even as non-Christians because then we can call ourselves good or we can call ourselves Christian and remain comfortable. We all want a Christianity that's comfortable, and self-righteousness gives you that. But it's not Christianity. Being honest about our sin is not comfortable. It is painful. That's why Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm coming undone. But the painful conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in our life as we are exposed under God's word, the painful conviction that it brings drives us to an end of ourselves. It turns the light on the delusion of our self-righteousness, and it does not lead us to despair. Rather, it leads us to grace. Verse 7, at the end of verse 7, makes clear how we can walk in the light. Here's how. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how you do it. When we think lightly of our sin, the cross reveals the true nature of our sin. When we downplay our sin, the cross of Jesus Christ says, no, you're wrong. You're lying. Your sin is not a trivial matter. This is how serious your sin is. The cross reveals the true nature of sin. Friends, your sin, my sin is wicked. It's evil. It is unspeakably dark. And we know how, we know something of how bad our sin is, because in order for the stain of our sin to be cleansed from our lives, it took Jesus taking on flesh, being mocked and beaten, stripped naked and nailed to a cross, where there he would bear the awful load that our wickedness deserved. There he bore the righteous wrath that our sin deserves. We should never downplay or think lightly of our sin. Being honest about our sin is far from comfortable, but it's also, again, it's also here that we see God's amazing love. It does not lead to despair. It is not meant to lead you to despair. It is meant to lead to grace and to unspeakable hope. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've got to be honest about our sin in order to know this, the depth, something of the depth of God's love, something of the depth of his mercy and his grace for us. Now in verse 6, John said, if you walk in the darkness and claim that you have fellowship with God, you're lying. You don't have fellowship with God because he's light. But then in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with, and we expect him to say, we have fellowship with God. This is the contrast to what he said in verse 6. We expect him to say, we have fellowship with God, but he doesn't. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's what John's showing us. This is not just select people that he's talking about. He's saying, church, this is us. We're in this together. God is light. There's no good guys and bad guys. God is light, and we're all darkness. And we are cleansed from that darkness, from that sin, by the blood of Christ. We share this in common. And what he's doing by saying we have fellowship with one another is he's showing the nature of Christian fellowship. He's showing us what our unity is founded upon as a church. Friends, when a church fellowship is based on the gospel, it's wonderful. But when it's not based on the gospel, the thing that it's based upon is our performance, our self-righteousness. And when we live that way, it's exhausting. Because we're playing make-believe, and we have to pretend and put up fronts for everybody. We live exhausted because we're constantly comparing ourselves with each other. It leaves us envious. It leaves us proud. It leaves us unforgiving. It leaves us insecure. Legalism steals our joy. And you can have a church fellowship like that. You can hang up a sign that says church. But John is saying, oh, that is a cheap counterfeit. God has something far more better. Something far greater than that. John lays out a vision for what our fellowship at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro can be. As long as we think lightly of our sin, as long as we downplay our sin in order to be in the light, then when we do that, well, then we can make the basis of our unity politics or ethnicity or hobbies. We can make those things the center of our fellowship, as the world does. And in that case, Jesus is good, but he's not that big of a deal. Church is just one more thing that we do. It's not the main thing about our lives. Oh, but if we see the truth, if we see something of the true nature of our sin, like John's talking about, if we see something of the true nature of who God is as light, if we see something about what God has actually done in Christ to save us, oh, then we will make Jesus the foundation. Because what can compare? No wonder we talk about Jesus so much, because we realize something of our sin and what he's done to save us. And when we realize that, we're finally free to stop pretending, stop comparing ourselves. We can finally, as a child of God, take down our masks that have been exhausting, and we can walk in the light. We can be honest. We can confess our sins to each other, because the basis of our fellowship is not our performance. We don't boast in politics. We don't boast in achievements. We don't boast in self. No, we boast in one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. So when there's conflict between Christians, do you know there's conflict between Christians sometimes? Yeah, there is. When there's conflict between Christians, the cause is that one person in that relationship or both parties in that relationship are making a selfish desire what they want. They're making that the condition of their fellowship. We can't fellowship unless we agree on what I want. And if you don't want what I want, then we have no fellowship. So if I'm in conflict with my wife, it's because I want something that she doesn't. And I want it so badly that she's an obstacle to what I want, not a friend. But if I remember the gospel truths that I am a sinner saved by grace, God's amazing grace, that God is light and he saved me by his mercy, I'm humbled. The gospel light helps me to see, as Jesus teaches, the log that was in my eye that I was once blind to, not a speck, a 2x4 coming out of my eye of sin. I see it. And I'm humbled. And in that moment of realizing what God has done to save me and forgive me, I stop demanding what I want in my conflict. And I start putting her first. I start thinking about how I can serve her. Church, the same is true not just for marriage or friendship or roommates or even, it's also true for us collectively as a church in any relationship or any conflict. When we find ourselves in conflict, we must again and again return to the truths of the gospel. We need to remember that it is Christ's costly, precious, blood-bought redemption that unites us together. It's us coming and saying, are you a sinner? Oh yeah, you don't even see the tip of the iceberg, man. Me too. Do you need Jesus? Yeah, me too. We're a church. Humble, broken over our sin, and confident. Not in ourselves, but in the cross that we boast about. One wrong response to knowing that God is light is to simply downplay our sin. That's one of our ways to get out from underneath the holy gaze of God. Another wrong response, though, is this. We deceive ourselves. Point number two. We deceive ourselves. This is the coping mechanism of getting out from underneath the holy gaze of God. We just deceive ourselves. Do you know that Christians can deceive themselves? John tells us we can. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now again, when he says, if we say, remember what he's doing. He's picking up what the heretics, these false teachers, were teaching in this church. And he says, let's try it on for size. So how is it, though, that these heretics could come to the conclusion that we have no sin? That seems a little bit strange. Not many people in our culture today would say they're perfect. So how could they do that in the first century? Well, remember that these false teachers held to an early version of what is known as Gnosticism. A Gnostic saw the world divided into two kind of categories, the physical and the spiritual. And the physical was corrupted. The physical was evil, where the spiritual world was pure. And so the Gnostic view of self was that our spirits, our true selves, were just imprisoned in our bodies. As a result, they taught that what you did in your body was not connected with your spirit. Your hand can steal from the cookie jar, and your spirit did not steal that cookie. You could commit the grossest sin with your body and yet say, we have no sin. Because what we did in our bodies would not corrupt our spirits. That's what they taught in Gnosticism. That's how they're able to say, we have no sin. Now, the Gnostic heresy that was growing in the first century and kind of came full-fledged in the second century, that may not be something that we struggle with today. We might not be tempted to take on their teachings. But make no mistake, there are ways that we respond wrongly to our sin as they did. There are ways that we finagle our thinking and our thinking about God so that we actually are saying to ourselves, we have no sin. And I think, again, it makes sense to me why the Gnostics were doing this. It makes sense to me why we would do this. Because if we're honest, friends, the burden of the guilt of our sin, it's unbearable. The thought of God's piercing, holy gaze, the thought of being seen and exposed to the eyes of others, the pain that shame brings because of a wrong that we have committed, or a wrong that's been committed against us that leaves us with shame, that can be devastating. And so as a coping mechanism, we can try to find some way that we can say to ourselves that we are without sin. We find some way to get out from underneath its crushing weight, and so we end up twisting the Bible. We end up twisting our theology. We make the Bible say something it's not in order to keep from being exposed. As one writer puts it, he says, God has created us in his image, but we seek to recreate God in our image. We somehow rationalize our sin. We somehow reason around our sin. We somehow excuse behavior that's offensive to God, and we end up convincing ourselves, well, in our case, it's just not wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. You know, but listen, given our unique circumstances, you know, I didn't mean to do it. I was pressured into doing it. I didn't want to do it. Everybody does it. It was just that once. Whatever we're saying to ourselves to convince ourselves that we're okay, we end up saying as these people did, we have no sin. John, once again, is very blunt. When we do this, John says, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Do you want to deceive yourself? I don't think so. We do it as a coping mechanism. We don't want to deceive ourselves. We want the truth to be in us. So what are we supposed to do then, John? Well, he gives us an alternative. He gives us a Christian response to sin. And that's what he shows us in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of saying we have no sins, here's the Christian alternative. Confess your sin. Church, confess your sin. That's why Pastor Tyrone led us earlier this morning in confessing our sins. The Bible calls us to. To confess simply means to agree with God. We stop excusing ourselves. We stop rationalizing. We stop reasoning our way to wiggle out from underneath the conviction. And we stop candy coating our sin. And we call it what it is. Sin. Rebellion. Not just sin in general. That's easy to confess. But notice he says, our sins, we own it. This is my sin, God. This is not something that was done to me. This is not their fault. This is my sin. I'm confessing my sin. And we use biblical language. We don't just say things like, well, you know, I messed up, God. That's not in the Bible. I just made a mistake, God. That's not in the Bible. That's not how the Bible talks about sin. Well, I just have a strong personality. No. You sinned. I sinned. I was selfish. I confess my pride, my envy, my impatience, how unloving I was. I confess that I worshiped that false God. I confess that I don't love God like I should. Biblical confession is not merely checking the box. Okay, I confessed it. We're good. Biblical confession, true confession, is an outward expression of repentance, turning away from our sin. It's an outward expression of our faith, trusting in God. Our trust in God and our repentance expresses itself like this in confession. That's what the context shows us. Because we've already established, I can't just agree with God, confession, and keep walking in darkness. John won't allow that. If God is light, fellowship with him involves turning from sin. That's repentance. Deciding not to play with sin, but rather to put sin to death. To go to war against our sin. And the promise is very clear. Friends, establish this promise in your mind. Verse 9 says that if we confess our sin, God maybe will forgive. Sometimes. Unless it's really bad. What does the text say? God will. That's the promise. God will forgive. And cleanse us. He uses two words for a reason. Forgiveness has to do with paying our debt. Our sin brings a debt that we cannot afford. The wages of sin is death, it says. And cleansing, we need cleansing because cleansing has to do with the removal of stain that our sin brings, the shame that it brings. And we can scrub and scrub and scrub and try to remove the stain and shame that sin brings, and we can't remove it. But Jesus can. But one question that might remain after you reading verse 9 is this. Why does a Christian need to confess sin if they've already been forgiven? Fair question? 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from what sin? All sin. That means all sin, not just part of it, all sin, past, present, and future. When you become a Christian and you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, he cleanses you from not part, but all your sin. So if it's already forgiven, why do I need to keep confessing sin? As he instructs us to in verse 9. The answer lies in a term known as justification and the application of our justification. Now, don't be intimidated by that word. It's a biblical word. Justification is a theological term that refers to God declaring you innocent. When you think of justification, think of a courtroom. God, the judge, drops the gavel and says, I declare Danny Ryan innocent. He says that of any Christian. It's a declaration of our innocence. And that happens, friends, the instant that you become a Christian. It is a legal courtroom declaration made by God the judge that you are innocent, that you are not guilty. And our legal standing before God as innocent will never change. It happens the moment you become a Christian, and it will never change because we have been cleansed from all our sin. And yet, we Christians are also in a relationship with God where God in time walks with us and relates with us. And so even when we sin, the Bible is very clear. He will not condemn you if you're in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Even when we sin, he is not against you. Romans 8, verse 31, 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not against you. Even when you sin as a Christian, he still loves us with an everlasting love. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's all true. But make no mistake, friends. God, who is light, hates sin. He's not indifferent to wickedness. He hates sin. And in the context of our relationship with God, Ephesians 4, verse 30 explains that when we sin as a Christian, we grieve the Spirit of God. So we can have a justification that is unchanging. Sin, past, present, future, forgiven. And yet in the day-to-day relationship with God, that relationship can be strained, or we can grieve God by the sin that we are guilty of as Christians, the sin that God hates. So I have two boys who I love with all my heart. And no matter what happens, no matter what they may do as they grow up, I will always, always, always love my two sons. They will always be my sons, no matter what happens, no matter what they do. Nothing will change that. But in that permanent, unchanging father-son relationship, if they sin against me, and they do, or if I sin against them, and I do, that relationship, our fellowship, is strained. And it needs to be restored. Sin needs to be confessed. Sin needs to be forgiven. And friends, it's not an exact correlation, but our covenantal relationship with God works the same way. If you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, that will never change. Your justification, your declaration of innocence will never change. But our relationship with God can be strained. And so when a Christian confesses and repents of sin as we are instructed to in God's word, let me be clear, we add nothing to Christ's perfect, finished work for us in redemption. You're not adding anything by your confession. Instead, what we're doing is we are reapplying what God has done for us in Christ as our Redeemer. We're remembering that. We're calling it to mind. We're reapplying what he has done for us, that is, once for all, that we might have that relational fellowship restored with our God. But there's one more question we need to ask. If confession means that I'm standing up and agreeing with God, I'm guilty. Yeah, I agree with you, God. I'm guilty. How can God declare us innocent? I just admitted I'm guilty. How can God in justification declare me innocent? And verse 9 tells us how. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive. Why does he say faithful? Why does he say just? Both those terms are really important. God being faithful means that he keeps his covenant promise to forgive sin. And in Jeremiah 31:34, which is pointing to the new covenant that we live in, God says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And so when he says that God is faithful to forgive, he's saying God is keeping his promise that he made to us to forgive sins. That's wonderful. We should say amen. Amen. But that's not the only promise that God makes. God also promises in Exodus 34, verse 7, that he will by no means clear the guilty. I just declared guilty, myself guilty in my confession. And God promises that he will not clear the guilty. How can he, as God, not clear the guilty, be faithful to that promise, forgive our sin, be faithful to that promise, and remain just at the same time? That is the puzzle of the Old Testament. And the answer is found in Jesus. As fully God and as fully man, Jesus was able to live the perfect life without sin. In him was no darkness at all. And he lived that way so that he could also die on the cross in our place as our substitute. Having met the demands of justice in his sacrificial death, he can forgive sins. He can clear us as innocent because the penalty of our sin was put upon Jesus. The righteous wrath of God was put upon him. He is faithful and he is just to forgive. Praise God. Just think about that. Just think about that. Because God is faithful to do what he promised. We didn't twist his arm to say this. He promised this to us. Because he promised to forgive and to cleanse, that means that God is not reluctant to do it. When you come and confess your sins, there is no need for you to grovel in penance in order to somehow earn his favor. You already have his favor in Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because of grace. So, friends, you read James 4, which talks about confession. We should and can be sorrowful over our sins. We should weep and wail and mourn over our sin because it's serious. And we should accept God's loving discipline and yet at the same time, in all of that, remain utterly confident, assured of God's unchanging, steadfast love for us. The gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone leaves us humble and filled with joy at the same time. Because our greatest problem facing God's wrath for our sin is taken care of. And that which our hearts long for most, which we were created for, fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, is now ours to enjoy. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this forgiveness and this cleansing is available to you. But notice in verse 9 how verse 9 begins. If. It's not universally applied. There's a condition. If. If we confess our sins. So my non-Christian friend, don't try to hide from the holy gaze of God by downplaying your sin and just assuming that God's okay with you or that you're good enough, because you're not. None of us are. Don't try to get out from the holy gaze of God by convincing yourself that God's okay with your sin, because he's not. That would be to deceive yourselves. Confess your sin. Come into the light. Run to Jesus. Find refuge in him who died to cleanse you from your sins and to forgive the debt that we owe to God. Friends, to walk in the light as God is in the light means to be honest about our sin. We don't downplay our sin. We should get rid of it. Instead of deceiving ourselves to think that God's okay with our sin, we should confess it. And yet some will try a third response to this. Another wrong response. They will just flat out deny their sin. Here's the third wrong response to our sin. We deny our sin. That's point number three. We see it in chapter 1, verse 10 to 2:2. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I have walked through the hallway in our house that leads up to the entryway of our front door, and I've looked at the drywall countless times. And before Saturday, if you would have asked me how the drywall in that hallway looks, I would have said, you know, it looks fine. It's smooth. It's flawless. The drywaller did a good job. But yesterday afternoon, the sun came through the front window of our house at just the right angle, and it hit that same wall that I saw countless times. And when the light hit that wall, it exposed dents. I could see the drywall tape covering the seams. I saw cracks in the paint and hundreds of little imperfections. Friends, in the dark, things can look flawless, look okay, but not in the light, and certainly not in the light of God. Friends, coming to know God is to come into his light. We read God's word, and God's word exposes us in the things that we've done before. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, points out sin. There's sin right there. You're reading it. It's in your life, right there. And so desperate not to be exposed, we might just flat out say, no, I haven't sinned. We plug our ears and we go on with our day. We rationalize things. We reason that our way out. I've not sinned. And once again, John is blunt. To do that, John says, is to look at Jesus, who died for your sins, to look at him in the eyes and say, Jesus, you're a liar. He's saying to you through his word, there's a crack, there's an imperfection, there's a sin right there. And we say, no, Jesus, you're a liar. Friends, the next time that you try to rationalize or excuse your sin or reason around your sin to cover up the shame or the guilt that you feel, remember what John says. When you do that, when I do that, we're saying, God, you're a liar. And so more than not wanting my sin exposed, I don't want my sin exposed, it's painful, but more than not wanting my sin exposed, I also don't want to be guilty of saying to the creator of the universe, you're a liar. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so up against what these false teachers were saying as a way to deal with the weight of God's holy gaze, John once again gives us the Christian response, a better way, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So everything that he's been writing in chapter 1 so far, he's reminding his readers of the gospel, and he's saying, I'm telling you about the gospel because remembering the gospel is one of the ways that God uses, one of the things that he uses to steer us clear of future sin. When we remember our sin and the seriousness of it, when we see God's love for us in Christ and the depth of it, it steers us clear from future sin. But, he goes on to say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, one of the nasty things about Satan is that he tempts us to sin, and he whispers things in our ears like, you know, come on, do this. It'll be great. It'll satisfy you. You're going to be so glad if you did this. And then when we give in to the temptation, he turns around from being a tempter to an accuser. I can't believe you did that. Look how wicked you are. God's never going to love you now. You're toast. So he tempts you, and then he accuses you. And we hear that accusation, and if we're honest, we know that he's telling us the truth. We did that. We're guilty. We confess. And we're tempted to fall into despair or regret or even to self-loathing. But when you hear that accusation, John reminds us of a wonderful gospel truth, a wonderful truth about who Jesus is. We have an advocate. An advocate is a defense attorney. So in this courtroom, God's a judge. Satan's accusing us, spitting out things. Look at what he's done. Look at what she's done. You've got to, he just confessed his guilt. She just confessed that she did this. You've got to accuse her. You've got to condemn her. That's what justice demands, says the accuser. And then Jesus stands beside us as our defense attorney. And he pleads our case. And you know what he pleads? He doesn't say, hey, no. He's not that bad. No, she's been a pretty good person. The good outweighs the bad. Jesus does not say that. That's not the case that he pleads. He hears the accusations, and Jesus and I and you both know, we all know, this accusation's right. We're guilty. We just confess that. His case is found, that he pleads, is found in verse 2, and this is what's amazing. Here's his case. He is the propitiation of our sins. Now, what does propitiation mean? It's a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous wrath of God. The wrath that we rightly deserve from a holy God. God is right to do that. Jesus is that propitiation, which means he is the sacrifice who satisfies the wrath of God. You can imagine him when he drinks the cup, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, the cup is the image of God's wrath. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. He knows what's about to happen on the cross. But instead of running away from that, he goes to the cross and he drinks the cup of God's wrath for those who will trust in him. He doesn't drink part of it. He drinks all of it. He exhausts the wrath. You can turn the cup upside down. There's no more wrath. He pays our debt. He washes away the stain. And so in response to Satan's accusations that we know that we're guilty of, Jesus holds out 5 bleeding wounds that he received on Calvary. That's his case. What does our defense attorney plead on our behalf? The merit, not of our good works, but the merit of his blood. His life for ours. And God, the judge, accepts his plea. We hear God's pardoning voice. And the judge steps down and owns us as his child. So we shake off our guilty fears. With confidence, we draw near and we call him Father. Friends, this passage, I suspect, may be uncomfortable for a lot of us. Because as we read God's word about him being the light, it might make us squirm in our seats. Because when we talk about God's light exposing our sin, there's a good chance that there's sin that you know of in your life right now. And you've been hiding in the shadows. You've been downplaying your sin. You've been rationalizing it and deceiving yourself so that God's okay with it. Or maybe just flat out reasoned your way into saying, I haven't sinned. But deep down you know, because of the Spirit's conviction and his word, that you've done that. So with the spotlight of God's holy gaze upon you, what will you do? How will you respond to the God who is light? Don't downplay your sin. Don't try to rationalize it or blame others or convince yourselves that God is okay. Don't say that you didn't sin and call God a liar. Friends, this text is not meant to make you miserable. It's meant to give you joy. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So if the thing that keeps you in the shadows is the thought that you've gone too far, that God's grace could not be for you, then the end of chapter 2, verse 2 reminds us that Christ laid down his life for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Jews, not just for the Gnostics, not just for the religious people, not just for people from one nation or tribe, but people from every nation, people from every tribe and people and language group. Anyone who would come to Christ and trust in him, he will receive in open arms. So the call of this text for us is as sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, to arise and come to Jesus. Jesus who stands ready to save. Let's pray.